Morning, everybody. Please do sit down, reach for a Bible if you would, and turn to page 831 if you're in one of our black Bibles, page 831, Matthew 25 if it's your own Bible. I think we've prayed for the sermon twice already. I think Scott and Ed have both done that, so we won't do that again. But when you've turned there, I will read to us from Matthew chapter 25 and starting at verse 31. Jesus teaching his disciples about his return. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. As ever, please do keep that open in front of you. You also see an outline of the sermon on the back of the notice sheet. I started last week, I think, by mentioning different kinds of waiting. We said that the way a child waits for Christmas, that'd be different to the way that a student waits for exam results, different to the way that a patient waits for nausea to pass, different to the way a footy fan waits for VAR to rob you of the World Cup. So I'm not bitter about anything. I'm very happy to talk about it afterwards. I'm sure many of you were cheering France last night. But the question raised by chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew is, how should we wait for the return of Jesus Christ? He himself promised that he would come again, and that truth has been central to Christian doctrine ever since. This isn't one of those things that's peripheral or secondary, but it is defining. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. So what difference should that make to our life today? How best do we wait? How best do we prepare for the return of Christ? And in chapters 24 and 5 of Matthew, Jesus gives us a five-step program in which each new passage underlines the lesson of the last and then builds on it with a new lesson of its own. I'm just going to summarize where we've been. We didn't look at the first two in any detail, but step one is back in chapter 24, verses 36 to 44. Verse 42 is the key. Jesus said, "Therefore, stay awake, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." That is, we're to wait for Jesus in such a way that we're not taken by surprise by his unexpected return. The rest of chapter 24 is step two. The lesson is wait for Jesus as those who will have to give an account for their service of him. Step three, we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the parable of the 10 virgins. Do you remember those 10 virgins split into two groups, the wise and the foolish? The foolish didn't take any oil with them, and so they missed out on the great wedding banquet. The wise do take oil. They're awake. They're alert when the bridegroom finally comes. The lesson, wait for Jesus. As those who know that his return may be long delayed, and wait in a constant state of careful readiness, because you don't know the day nor the hour. Step four last week, the parable of the talents in verses 14 to 30. The message, wait for Jesus. Like servants who know that we've been entrusted by him to put everything that we've been given by him to work in his service until he comes again. And that then brings us to step five, the rest of chapter 25, our passage this morning. Wait for Jesus as those who are completely and visibly transformed by our knowledge of him. 3 points, you'll see them on the sheet. The first at the end, King Jesus will judge all the people of the world. There are some stunning and memorable sights on earth. I've yet to see the Northern Lights, but I've seen some incredible waterfalls in South America, the Iguazu Falls, the Lake District, a lot closer to home, but every bit is beautiful. Nothing compares with the scene in verse 31. We're taken to the great throne room of heaven, and we witness a spectacle that is both wonderful and terrifying. We read, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And every phrase heightens our kind of awareness of Jesus' majesty. It's called the Son of Man. We saw when we studied Daniel earlier in term, the Son of Man is the one to whom God gives all of his power and a glory and a kingdom that encompasses every person from every nation on earth. And they all serve the Son of Man forever because his kingdom is everlasting and can never be destroyed. And here, that Son of Man, Jesus, comes in all of his glory. The first coming of Jesus was in humility, born to a lowly mother in a borrowed trough. Very few people recognized his worth. But his second coming, with all of his glory, will be unmistakable for everybody. And did you spot all of the angels are with him? We don't know exactly how many angels there are. Revelation symbolically refers to thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 at another point. Now, all the angels are with Jesus as part of his entourage and magnifying his centrality and splendor. Then he sits on his glorious throne, sharing the glory and throne of God himself, because there is no majesty, there is no authority, there is no power that does not belong to Jesus. And then humanity's king becomes humanity's judge. Verse 32, before him will be gathered all of the nations, and he'll separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. It's something Jesus would have witnessed himself many times in the hills. It's not as simple as it sounds. Apparently, if you don't fatten sheep up in the way that we tend to in the West, sheep and goats look pretty much alike in lots of Eastern languages. The words for the two animals are identical for that reason. And historians tell us Palestinian countryside, the two would mingle together as they grazed through the day, almost indistinguishable to the untrained eye. Then night falls, but the sheep enjoy the cold while the goats need to huddle together, herd together for warmth. And so the shepherd would go through and separate them. And here Jesus adopts the image to say that one day all of the nations will be gathered before him and he'll separate us. That phrase, all the nations, does make you stop and think, doesn't it? About the great empires of history, Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. Think about the powerhouses of our day, the US, China, all of the financial, all of the military, all of the technological might, the tiny little countries that we barely think about, San Marino and places like that. Sorry if you're from San Marino, we don't often think of you. But there, all of the nations are, great and small alike, and all gathered before Jesus. You could go through the great people of history in your mind as well. Politicians that have left an indelible mark, like Churchill and Mandela, sportsmen like Muhammad Ali and Tiger Woods, writers like Shakespeare and Tolstoy, great minds like Einstein and Newton, generals like Napoleon and Alexander the Great, all of them gathered before Jesus. Maybe think of us, the residents of St. Andrews, the tourists, the students, our families, our colleagues, our friends, our neighbors. All of us are there too. And to the naked eye, very hard to tell one apart from the other. But the King of Glory knows the heart of each one who has ever lived. And he will separate us on that day. Some put to his right, the place of power and honor. Many others sent to his left. And it is a simple image, but it's incredibly powerful, isn't it? The passage is often called a parable. I've called it that myself, even in this series. I don't think that's right, actually, on reflection. Verse 1 starts, then the kingdom of heaven will be like. Verse 14 begins, it will be like. That's a standard way for a parable to begin. It will be like, it will be like. Verse 31 is different to that. I don't think it's a parable. It's just a statement of future reality. This is the way it's going to be. One by one, each of us will take our turn at the front of the queue, if that's how it's going to work, and we'll be sent, one to the right, one to the left. A friend was teaching this in an all-age service once. To illustrate it, he put a picture under every chair in the room. Half had a picture of a sheep, half had a picture of a goat. In the middle of the talk, he got everybody to stand up, and then according to their picture, to divide themselves to the two different sides of the room, and there was nobody in the middle. And again, it was really striking. Here's a husband and a wife on different sides. Here's a mother and a child. Here are two best of friends, one a sheep and one a goat. And it will be a bit like that on the day when King Jesus judges. Every human sent to one of two very different eternal destinies. It's to those that we now turn. Second main heading, the sheep will go away to eternal life. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He describes the sheep in various ways. Here he calls them blessed by my Father in heaven, those upon whom the Father has poured out his love and salvation. In verse 37, he calls them the righteous. So he's talking about Christians. That's who the sheep are. These are those for whom Christ died. These are those who have been clothed in the righteous perfection of Jesus himself. And the eternal inheritance that's been prepared for Christians is nothing less than the kingdom of God itself. Did you see those two words in the middle of verse 34? They are incredible. Jesus says that as God was drawing up the blueprints of his heavenly kingdom, he was preparing it not just for Jesus, but for you, his sheep. The king says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was talking to someone once whose whole world had fallen apart. He'd looked like he'd lost his job, his marriage was over, he had nothing left to cling to. And I was working on this passage at the time, so I showed him verse 34. And as he read it, I still remember his eyes filling up with tears. Because here was a future that nothing could take away. And here was a love of which no one could rob him. In our congregation at the moment, there are people here for whom life is just going very, very happily and successfully, and everything that they try and do in life seems to go brilliantly. And there are others who are walking really low in the valley of despair. And I want to underline that this is a future that is independent of our circumstances. It is independent of our spiritual confidence. Because before the foundation of the world, God had planned for you and for all of his people, if you're someone who trusts in Christ, to inherit the kingdom of his new creation. And it means that you can look forward to the day when God will say to you individually, personally, directly, "Come, one who has been blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." It is not that we will be the center of attention in heaven. That would be awful. We will all be there praising the Father who prepared the kingdom, the Son who purchased the kingdom, the Spirit who gave us life. God will be at the center. We'll be serving him and worshiping him. But still, God prepared it for you, because it'll be the very best place we could ever be. The question that someone might be asking, though, is how can I be sure if I'm included? How can I know whether I am one of the sheep? And in these verses, Jesus says, that's simple. Your life will tell you. Verse 35, I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a prisoner, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it for one of the least of these my brothers, you did it for me. So this is the evidence of the faith that leads to life. And it is not which of us knows the most Bible verses off by heart, although of course it's wonderful to do that. It's not who invited the most people to the carol service, although of course it's wonderful to do that. As so often in Matthew, the test of true faith is to do with how we lived. We hear the word and we do what it says. And specifically here, the test is love. Real, self-sacrificing, self-forgetting, practical love for those whom Jesus calls the least of these my brothers. Now in Matthew, Jesus' brothers are always his disciples. It's the way that he refers to those who are Christians. And Jesus is looking for a love that stoops to meet the needs of his people. So he loved and saved them, and he wants us to love and serve them. And again, I just want to stress for the avoidance of doubt, he is not talking about how someone becomes a Christian. He's not talking about how someone gets to heaven. Jesus has already made that clear in Matthew. You don't get to heaven by being good. He's told us there is no one good but God alone. He's told us that by nature we all have hearts that are polluted before God. The reason we think evil thoughts and we say nasty words is because our hearts are by nature evil. If we're ever to become friends with God and get to heaven, it's not going to be by us doing good things, but only by the work that God does. And it is wonderful that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The only way that anyone will ever get to heaven is by trusting in Jesus' death on the cross. That's what makes someone a Christian or not. If you're not sure where you stand in relation to Jesus and his death on the cross, if you've never put your trust in him, I'd love to chat more about it afterwards. But here, the question is not how do you become a Christian. The question is, what does your life look like when you have become a Christian? And Jesus is saying that in his heavenly courtroom, the evidence that will distinguish the sheep from the goats is real, practical, tangible love that we've demonstrated to the least and lowest of our fellow believers. Because by serving them, whether or not we knew it at the time, we're serving our King Jesus. Some have tried to make these verses about the mission of the church. They've said that these verses prove that churches should spend less time preaching, more time out in the streets, clothing and caring for the sick and needy. Those are definitely good works that some Christians will want to be involved in. That would be to misread and to distort what Jesus is saying here. The brothers here are very definitely his followers. It's about love that we show for one another in his church. But the point is incredibly searching, that the key evidence of true faith is that my life is marked by real, practical, self-sacrificial love for his people, because love is the fulfillment of the law. Again, I won't have loved every Christian perfectly all of the time. There will always be more that I could have done. There will always be more that I could have done and should have done. But if I'm among the righteous, Jesus will be able to look at my life and see the evidence of a love that mirrors the love that God our Father has for his children. The question is not, am I polite to people after church? Although that is a wonderful thing to be. The question is, am I loving people tangibly according to their needs? And no true believer will be barren of sacrificial love. The fruit of love will grow organically in the life of every true believer, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. Clearly, how we work that out practically for ourselves personally is going to need some very careful thought. It's going to need lots of prayer. It's going to need self-awareness of the ways in which our naturally selfish hearts bite in different ways for different people among us. And there are great needs among God's people all over the world. And we all have limited amounts of time and money, and we can't respond to every need that we ever see. There are no easy answers about how we try and work that out and work out what we should be doing. There's no tick list of things that we can do and say, oh, that's it, I've done my bit now, I put that much in the collection, therefore I'm okay. But we can all do something. We can all do something for those who are relationally and geographically closest to us, those in our own church family, and our love can and will naturally overflow as need and opportunity allows. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. And we all know that with our busy lives, it is hard to give our time. It is hard to open our hearts and our homes. It's hard to open our wallets without any expectation that the recipient of our love will be able to pay us back. Much easier to love those that will love us in return. But it is also wonderfully liberating, because it is better to give than to receive. And you can put God to the test on that if you want to. You will discover it to be true in your life. And part of the evidence that marks out the sheep from the goats, it's not the only evidence that's ever mentioned anywhere in the Bible, but it's the focus of this passage. The presence of sacrificial, practical love in the life of his sheep. And it's his sheep that he will invite to share in the glorious kingdom prepared for us. Our final point is the other side of the eternal coin. The goats will go away to eternal punishment. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you didn't welcome me. Naked and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. So the goats had lots of opportunity, lots of very obvious opportunity to love and serve the least of believers. And I'm sure if they'd known that Jesus was watching closely, they'd have been only too eager to serve. We don't know what went on in their hearts. Maybe they thought that these particular Christians were a bit too unpleasant, a bit beneath them, a bit undeserving. Maybe they were just too preoccupied with themselves. Maybe they just couldn't be bothered. And so they chose to look the other way. And it comes as a big surprise that by refusing to serve Jesus' brothers and sisters, they are in fact refusing to serve the King himself. That is a marker of how much Jesus esteems and loves even the very least of his followers. And so just as they rejected the King's people in this life, the King himself rejects them in the next. And the fate is unspeakably awful. In verse 41, Jesus says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So he speaks of banishment, depart from me, cut off from, excluded from the presence of the King of Love himself, from all of the benefits that come from knowing him, the joy, the peace, the love, the truth, the life, all of that gone forever. He speaks too of cursing. The goats feel the full weight of divine anger bearing down on them. Terrifying to be cast into a fire prepared for the devil himself and his angels. And the contrast with the destiny of the sheep is obvious. Verse 46 is the summary, isn't it? "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Both destinies are eternal. The wonders of heaven and the horrors of hell are equally conscious and everlasting. It'd be impossible to find any room in these verses for the modern idea of hell as an annihilation or as ceasing to exist. It'd be impossible to find in these verses any reference to the Roman Catholic idea of purgatory as well. It's a final splitting and separation at the moment of death or standing before the Lord Jesus. A friend of mine remembers vividly a day from his childhood when he was asked to act out this parable in his Sunday school class. And half the kids were given the job of sheep and half were given the job of goats. And as you can imagine, I was slightly worried at the trauma that he might have experienced that day, what sort of lasting psychological impact he might have endured at the age of 7. So I asked him, "Were you a sheep or a goat?" And he said, "Actually, I was Jesus. I got to do all the dividing." I hope you don't mind me pointing out that job is taken. It does belong to the King himself. It means that either I'm a sheep or I'm a goat. Two reflections as I close. The first is simply what we do is we wait for Jesus really matters. I don't just think, "Great, I've been saved by him. That's brilliant. Eternity sorted. Now I can just pursue my own interests and do whatever I want to in my life because I know where I'm going in the end." The gift of salvation is entirely free, but it is never cheap. We are saved, we say it week after week, don't we? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But true faith never comes on its own. It will always transform and bear fruit. And some have been serving Jesus for a very long time. And you will know that it is easy to grow weary in doing good to others. They don't always deserve it. We don't get much back. No one ever seems to notice. Often people don't say thank you. At the same time, it's easy to overextend ourselves in service and to run ourselves into the ground in a way that is unhealthy in the longer term. But here is a reminder that King Jesus sees and knows. And when you pour your time into unlikely believers, or your money, or when you open your home and your heart to them, when you give them food and a welcome, it doesn't just make Jesus smile, which it does, but it's another piece of evidence that you're among his sheep. It's a reminder of the glorious kingdom of which you're already a part and that he has prepared for you. How we wait for Jesus matters. It should be our prayer for the Spirit to work in our life and to grow this visible transformation, this fruit of love. Only he can do it, but it should be our longing. Final thought, though, is that we need to keep this passage in its proper place. And it's tricky because Jesus does mean for this passage to be challenging. And we want to hear that challenge. He said it to his disciples. He says it to us because he wants to warn us of the dangers, like the last two parables, of the dangers of knowing the truth without living the truth. We're not to be hearers of the word, but doers also. It'd be terrible to undermine that challenge. But at the same time, we've got to remember where this passage sits within its proper place in the bigger picture of Matthew. We thought last Sunday evening, even before his birth, the angel said of Jesus, "Give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And if you were to glance to verse 2 of chapter 26, you'd see just 2 days after this, Jesus was going to be delivered up to be crucified. We must never forget that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He knew that we would fail to love and serve others as we should. And he chose to die for us anyway, so that even though we've failed to love perfectly, if we've trusted in him, we won't be sent away with the goats, but with the sheep to eternal life. And so much as we want to grow in faith and love and hope as we wait for Christ's return, and again, it should be our longing. We should be restless for more of this fruit of love in our lives. We should never be complacent or stagnant or think we've done enough. But as much as our life provides evidence of our true identity, our confidence is never in our love for others, but only ever in Christ and his love for us on the cross. And if you're wanting to grow in your assurance that Christ really has prepared a glorious kingdom for you, you won't grow in assurance by looking at yourself and your works and your love and focusing in on them. You'll grow in assurance by looking to Christ on the cross, the one who's done it all, day after day. If we're looking to him, if we're praying and dependent upon him, we'll find that our life is transformed by him, because that is what he came to do. Why don't we pray together? And Almighty God, we do want to just stop and praise you for the centrality, for the majesty of the Lord Jesus himself, the Son of Man, who reigns even now, and who will one day gather all nations before him and divide them. We want to praise you for the glory that awaits each of your children. Thank you for this staggering thought that the kingdom was prepared for us, that you had us in mind. We praise you, for we know that we don't deserve it. And we thank you, therefore, that you love us, and that the Lord Jesus was willing to die to secure our salvation. We praise you for him. But our Father, we want to pray for your help. And we are challenged by the necessity of love, sacrificial, getting your hands dirty kind of love that Jesus is talking about here. And we're sorry that there isn't enough of that love in our hearts and in our lives. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would grow that fruit in us. Not that we would have confidence in ourselves, but that we might walk, we might love in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. So please, Father, transform us from one degree of glory to another by the work of your Spirit as you promised to do. And make us long for and look forward to that day when Christ comes again and we go to be with him forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.